Welcome. Good morning and welcome. There you go. You got to keep us awake up here. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Joshua 3, verses 1 through 6. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that you are the God who created all things and that you loved us. You loved us even before we were born, before we were created. You knew us, you loved us, you chose us, and you want to use us. And I thank you, Father, that you are choosing us. Your plan for us did not end when we were born. It didn't end in our youth. It didn't end in our old age. It is still today until you take us home, and then someday we're going to spend eternity with you. We thank you, Father, that every part of our life and the days ahead are already planned out, that you're going to work it out in our lives. And we think of today, our annual meeting day, that you'd be pleased to meet with us and help us know in a very clear way what your will is for this church, your church, that you may bless it and use it in the days ahead to glorify you. We pray that you just would bless us. Help us through this process, we pray, as we commit this day to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think when you have annual meetings, you have to think about what the Lord wants. I always think it's a time when you've got to have a message that talks about that. So I was thinking of Joshua, and they were going into the promised land, and everything was going to change because they're going into the promised land. And as I thought about Joshua, connected to what we're doing today, I couldn't get the phrase at the end of this verse out of my mind. "Yet there shall be a space of between you and the Ark of the Covenant about 2,000 cubits." It's almost a half mile. 2,000 cubits by measure. "Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way before." I think that's a very, very important verse. We're looking at our future. We're looking at planning for the future ahead with our annual meeting. And one of the things we have to do is try to look down the pike and figure out what the Lord would have us do as we work on budgets and stuff like that and voting in officers, all the things we do in the annual meeting. And so we have to be careful. We're watching God. Our eyes are on the Lord and on his word, so we know what he wants us to do, because none of us have passed this way before. None of us have gone this way before. It's the first time. And if we don't realize that, we'll get lost and we will not do what he wants us to do. There's two parts to this message, and they're by happenstance, by providence probably, alliterated. The preparation, verses 1 to 5, and then the procedure in verses 6 and 10. Now, I realize this is a front-loaded sermon. The first part, first point's very long. The second one's very short, so this should be not too hard to handle. Before he pours out the blessing that God's going to pour out on his people, God took time to prepare them for the blessing. There's a lot of preparation in the book of Joshua. You realize they come to the base, you know, before the land in chapter 1. God prepares their hearts, prepares Joshua. And then you go into chapter 2 and 3 and 4, and then you get finally in the land. And then there's another chapter of preparation, and some time passes before they actually go to Jericho, and they start the process. Now, when I was in school, I always hear sermons on the first part of Joshua and say, well, you know, you got to prepare. And there was a guy whose name was Richard Dick something. I can't remember his last name anymore. But he spent 40 years of his life preparing for 40 years of ministry. And that's the way he did it. And of course, Moses was 80 before he started leading the children of Israel. So it's, you know, we don't like to, when you're young, you don't like to hear about preparation, but it is important. It has to be done. And God's preparing them for this. Now, there's three things that God tells Joshua they got to do. Now, and I want to also point out, on the way, in a real sense, God has been preparing them for 40 years for this time. Remember, they came out of the land of Egypt. They were slaves. Most of them now are children of slaves. They've never really been on their own. They've never really fought any battles. They've never really done anything that makes them ready for this conquest, but they have to do it. But you remember that the whole first generation died off because they were supposed to take it back in Kadesh, and they didn't go. Refused to go, and God wouldn't bless them. And so he said, you can wander around for 40 years, and everyone that's over 20 will die off, except for Joshua and Caleb, the only two that lived. And then the others went with them. Now, they learned a lot of things in those days if they paid attention. So they were not really novices in walking with God. These three things I point out here. He fed them manna from heaven. This is not an exhaustive list, by the way. He did a lot more things than this. He gave them water to drink from the rock. The Lord even caused the clothes that they wore and sandals on their feet not to wear out. You could also say that he let them know that he was always with them because they could always look. And at that time, they could look up and they could see the pillar of cloud at daylight, or they could see the pillar of fire at night. They had even had a nightlight, so they knew that God was with them. So it was there. Crazy thing. Come on. Now it goes to Deuteronomy 29:5 talks about the fact that the clothes did not wear out. Their experience in the wanderings served as a basic training for their obedience when they come to the land. They saw God act. They saw God work. Through the way as they went, God did several miracles, which we always forget that he did. But he did several miracles along the way, and so they were ready. Now, there are three things that Joshua has to do for them. First, the Lord commands Joshua to move the people to the very banks of the Jordan. Now, the reason I think that there's that long, almost half a mile distance between the people and the Ark of the Covenant when they come down to the lake, to the river, is because of the fact that there's so many people that if they got closer, nobody could see the Ark. Very few people could see the Ark. But everyone needs to see the Ark. They need to see what God is doing, and the Ark, of course, is the equivalent of God being in their midst. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he brings them down for 3 days. The Lord commands them to bring them down to the very brink of the Jordan River for 3 days before they cross. The reason for that is they had to come to the realization that they couldn't do this by themselves. It's a very important thing. They couldn't do it by themselves. The Lord himself hints at the reason later in the end of verse 15. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water. I always make the point when I'm preaching on this, you know, when he told them to go, they had to go get their feet wet. This was not, you know, he didn't divide it before they got there. He divided it after they got there. The feet of the priests got in there, they got wet, they stepped into the Jordan. For the Jordan overflowed all its banks during the whole time of the harvest. And the descriptions are rather wild. It was not a lazy river making its way through the desert, the Jordan. Rather, it was a raging torrent, and it was crashing through over and in, through and over everything in its way, and in its banks, engulfing the underbrush that was in the floodplain, which made it very dangerous to cross. In fact, it was impossible to cross. That's what they had to see. One commentator, you can read the quote there, but he talks about how it was just a raging river. It was not an easy thing. The task itself was impossible. Sometimes when God's going to bless us, I think the first thing he does is he makes us understand that we can't do it by ourselves. I think of a chorus we learned as little kids. Got any rivers that you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He will do things that no other friend can do, and he does. Sometimes before God gives us the blessing, he in his grace brings us to the very end of our hoarded resources, to the end of ourselves. He makes us understand we can't do it by ourselves. Do you remember Gideon? You know, God had to convince Gideon he was the one for a while there. There's a whole lot of things, the fleeces, etc. But when you get to it, when he gets there, he sends out a call to an army to come help him defeat the Midianites. And he gets 32,000 men. That sounds pretty impressive, except there's 100,000 Midianites. That means it's better than 3-1. And the Midianites advance. But then God says this. Oops. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claims glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And that's in Judges 7 and verse 2. That happens with us. I think it's very important we give God credit for the things that he does and that we don't take credit to ourselves for it. Second, God had Joshua instruct them to keep their eyes on the ark. One of the things you find as you read through 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4, which is a long telling of this separation of the river and going over, in Joshua 3 and 4, 17 times he talks about the ark. The reason he does that is the ark is the place that God stays with his people. Why did the Lord do it? He did because that's where his presence is among his people. He told them that when they were putting together the tabernacle and the ark. And he said, you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark, you can put the testament that I will give you. And I will make my, and I will be with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. That's where he was going to meet with them, which are on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant of the testimony. So that was the point. The ark became the physical reminder of the presence of the Lord in their midst. Not only that, but I think, and I realize you can't go to a New Testament text to prove this, but I think the Ark of the Covenant was also a type of Christ because it was made of archaea wood covered with gold. So you see both the humanity and the deity of Christ. It's also the place that the sacrifice was accepted. So it's a type of our Savior who was our sacrifice for us. The ark was also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, such as with Joshua, if we're going to follow the Lord, we need to follow him. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not take our eyes off him. The ark was a reminder to us of the command in Hebrews 12. I love these two verses. Therefore, this is after chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, where he's talked about all those people. You know, there's starts way back with Abel, talks about Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him, talks about how we can please God, talks about all the things that faith accomplishes in our life. And then this is the summary statement in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, now that doesn't mean we're sitting in a, I've heard it explained this way, it's a football stadium and they're watching us. That's not it. For one thing, the word witness in the Greek doesn't talk about watching, it talks about bearing testimony. You're not a witness if all you see is something. You're a witness if you tell somebody about it. That's the point when Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me. Not just that you saw me, but that you told them about me. That's the point. So we're surrounded with this great cloud of witnesses. Who are those people in Hebrews chapter 11 that God has used? Let us lay aside every weight. Oh man, every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and walk with and run with endurance or patience, hupomone, the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our work. They had to look at the ark. We have to look at Christ. He's the one we have to keep our eyes on. The children of Israel must keep their eyes on the ark. Oh, the Lord himself is in their midst because they don't know where they're going to go without it. You have not passed this way before. Neither have we, by the way. You know, things have sure changed over the years, haven't they? I think back, I'm getting to be an old man. I know some of you don't think I'm very old. I'm a young man to you. But when you think about where you've been and you think about the way it used to be back in the 50s and 60s, I remember the late 50s and the early 60s. Those were my childhood days. And then late 60s, I was in high school. And so I remember all of that time. And then I came here. We came here in 72, which was the first time. That was 50 years ago. 51 years ago, I guess now. But anyway, we did that. All of that's changed. I mean, the culture has entirely changed. Church life has changed. How you do church has changed. Everything's changed. Prior to this, they had always had a lot of things. The cloud and the pillar of fire leading them. I mean, when the cloud moved, the tabernacle moved. Remember, the cloud would move, and the Levites went and grabbed their peg or whatever they were carrying. It was their assignment, and they would take it, and the tabernacle would move. And when the tabernacle moved, the people would move. And they would go for a while until the cloud stood still. And then they would put the thing back up, and that's where they'd stay until the cloud moved again. If you want to know any time in that time whether God was with you, you went out and you looked up. If you saw the cloud or you saw the fire at the night, you knew God was there. But that all changed when they came to land. Everything changed. No more would they eat manna, or would they have the cloud once they crossed the river, or the pillar of fire. If they wanted to know where the Lord was leading, they had to watch the ark. They had to have their eyes focused on that ark and upon God himself as the only one that could tell him. We are not privileged in our walk with God always to have special revelation. We don't have a cloud tells us move this way, move that way. We don't have fire, a pillar of fire that gives us direction at night. We don't have any of those things anymore. But we have his written word, and we have the Spirit of God, and we can, with prayer and with a lot of fasting and desire, we can ask God what he wants us to do, and he will show us. And that's the thing, like the children of Israel, we are not without leading either. We still have his word. We have his indwelling Holy Spirit to help us. We have people who can counsel us, who are spiritual people, that we can go and seek their counsel. They see what we could do and help us know where we should go. We must be careful in our obedience to the word of God. We must keep our eyes glued on it, because this is how the Lord speaks to us today. That's the big thing. This is how God will bless us. That's how we will be in the place where God will bless us. Finally, the third one. Finally, the Lord told Joshua, commanded his people to sanctify themselves, to make themselves holy, because He was going to do wondrous things in their midst. They were going to see a miracle like they'd never seen before. Now, what were those things that they did? Well, you can go through. There's a couple times where he has done that. Like when he came down on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments, he gave specific directions how they were to sanctify, how they were to be holy before him. But I think this is an idea of needing to set ourselves apart unto God. Now, we're not told specifically what they did, but I think the point of it is that we need to have our lives ready for God to work in us. We have to make sure sins are confessed. We got to make sure that we are doing the right thing, doing the things that he wants us to do. Do you remember when Jacob was on the road back to Bethel? This is after Jacob had gone and he got his wives and his children and all of that. And then he finally comes to the point of realizing, I got to go back to the beginning where I started with the Lord, which really happened at Bethel. Remember, he had made a pillow and slept on the pillow of the rock, and then he turned the rock up and made it a sacrifice and said that God was in this place and I didn't know it. He poured out oil as an offering to him. He's coming back to Bethel. You know what he did when he went back to Bethel? He took away all their foreign gods and he buried them. This was turning away from all the stuff that would distract us. Let's just do business with God himself. Hebrews tells us that before we draw near, there are some things we need to do. Now it says, let us draw near. This is, by the way, is not Hebrews 11. I caught it when I went through it the last time. My wife put it down. So it's my fault it says Hebrews 11 in your notes. Make a note, it's Hebrews 10. I have a friend, and I love this man. I'm not picking on him. But he calls it the lettuce patch. But you need to know all these lettuces are third person commands. They're imperatives. They're not suggestions. They're not saying this is what you might want to do. This is a command. You must draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:22. Now, if you want to talk about what the last thing means, I think you're talking about stuff that's internal. You're talking about, when you talk about your heart being sprinkled, I think he's talking about being sprinkled as in the Lord is sprinkling your heart, changing you. And being washed with pure water means you're turning away from evil things, dirty things in your life, and you need to be ready to come to him. Again, listen to what Paul tells us in 2nd. I love this verse too, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, perfecting holiness, I think it talks about maturing in holiness. That idea, I think you've got that. We're perfecting, we're getting more and more holy, and we're doing that because we are in fear of God in the right way. Holiness is important to God. I do make that point because I don't think we understand holiness in Baptist churches like we should. And I don't think we understand how important it is to God. He says in Hebrews, if we don't have holiness, we will not see the Lord. I think that's pretty serious. In other words, you need to be concerned about your walk with God. Are you doing what he wants you to do? Are you walking in the light as he is in the light? Are you confessing your sins to him? So the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is very important. And if we're going to see God work in us, we got to do that all the time. That's what he uses. My favorite person to quote, Robert Murray McShane. This quote, I've not really seen it. I'm sure I read it in his biography a long time ago. But this is Spurgeon's favorite quote from Robert Murray McShane. And here it is. Quote, it is not so much talent or ability that God, I don't have the so much in there, but it is in the quote. It is not so much talent or ability that God blesses as much as likeness to Jesus. That's true. God delights in people who want to reflect who he is. God delights in people who want to be like he is. That's why he tells us to be holy as he is holy. Even though we can't ever make it in this life, he wants us to do it. the procedure, verses 10, 6 and 10, I'm going to run ahead of this. I want to look at one verse, because you already know the end of the story, right? They get in, the priests get their feet wet, the raging river, which they can't get across. You realize there's no boat they can get across. There's no helicopter they can go over. There's no plane they can go over. You know, they have to wade through that thing, and that thing is carrying everything and anything away, ripping things out. My understanding, I've never been there, but my understanding is in the floodplain, in the bigger part of the than what the river usually is when it's running, it's all full of all kinds of undergrowth. You know, briars and bushes and trees and garbage, you know, stuff like that. I'm sure it's not garbage like humans make, but it's garbage like nature makes, which is there. And when that thing comes through there, it rips all that stuff out. So you not only are you crossing a river, you're crossing a river and dodging tree trunks that are floating in it, if you know what I'm talking about. So this is an impossible situation. They know it's absolutely impossible. But the priests walk in and they get to the middle and things all divided. And I'm just going to read one verse, verse 10. And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that this the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you," I love all these ites, "the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites." If you know some of these, like Hittites, there were a lot of Hittites. It was a major, major empire in that day. But the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Do you know when the Jebusites are finally defeated? When David takes Jerusalem. That's a long time after Joshua. Do you know that? So there's a lot of those guys. And then I always say in a few other termites, but anyway. What were they to learn from this miracle, this miraculous deliverance? First, they were going to learn that the living God was in their midst. They're going to take out stones. I didn't dwell on that, but I'm going to say just a minute of the stones. They took out piles of stones, 12 of them, big ones, from the middle of the river, and they piled them on the bank. And they were taken to a place, and that was going to be like what I call the, what means these stones, National Park. And they were supposed to bring their little ones, and they were supposed to visit those stones. And they're going to say, "What are these stones doing here? What means these stones?" And you're going to tell your children, "This is what God did for us. Those came from the middle of the river when it was overflowing its banks and nobody could go through because God divided the river and led us through." Amen. Don't forget what God has done. You need to remember the stones. What has God done for you? Do you ever wonder if God's in your midst? Think about the things he's done for you in the past. Think about times where he did something that you didn't really recognize was so miraculous until he did it for you that time. And then you realize, thinking back, you know, that was pretty miraculous. It's a pretty incredible thing what God did. So what were they learn from this? Well, they were going to learn that God was in their midst. The living God was now with them, and he was going to drive all those people out before him. And when God works in our lives and does special things, let us not forget to remember these things that he's done. For they are evidence that the living God is in our midst. When I was in church planning, we used to have an annual birthday party for the church we were starting. And the church got gifts, because we didn't have a whole lot of budget. So the church got things like toilet paper, which I'm sure you don't think is a great gift, but it's a wonderful gift, and trash cans, and you name it. Anything practical, chemicals to clean windows with. I mean, we just had all kinds of stuff. And then we had this meeting, and I remember Don. I love Don Coble. I remember Don standing up and saying, "This is what happened when we started this church." He said there were two men. There were me and there was Clarence. And we were unemployed. We had no income. And Jerry Hopkins was there at that point, and he said, and he would describe all the things that God did and all the gifts that came in, and like they had to do a roof on the parsonage, they had to do a whole bunch of stuff. And he would go over all of that every year, and I used to love it. He was talking about his rock pile. The guy after me thought they shouldn't do that anymore. They were living in the past. And I'm telling you, you remember what God did before and count on him to do it again. That's your encouragement. Don't forget what he did before. We don't look back. We look back to remember what he did, but we look forward to see what he's going to do. And that's what you got to remember. Well, remember what God has done, because God has not gone out of business. He's not gotten off his throne. He's not ruling. How's that for a double negative? Not ruling. He is ruling. He is sovereign. He's doing what he wants. He is absolutely perfect. There's nothing wrong with what he's doing. Can't tell him, no, you can't do that. But he's the one that's doing it. And you got to remember what he's done. So let us then remember and rededicate ourselves to these things. Just a little review here and then we're done. Let us recognize that we cannot do the job ourselves. Second, let us keep our eyes planted on our Savior and on His Word. Let Him be our obsession. Boy, if you want to be obsessed, I realize there's nasty words people come up with. You're a religious fanatic. You want to be a fanatic? Be a fanatic about Jesus. You want to be obsessed? Be obsessed with Him. That's what it's all about. Because you know, when everything's said and done, when this world's all done, the only thing that's going to matter is what you did with Jesus. And that's true. The older I get, the more I realize how important this is. You know, there were so many things when I was younger. There were kids, there were churches, there were activities, there were calls, there were games, there were all these kind of things we did. But you know, the most important thing that we should have done, we did a lot of, was obsessing on Christ. He's the reason for everything. And finally, third, let us commit ourselves again to sanctification. Set him apart as Lord in our hearts. That means you set him out there and he's the Lord. There's nobody else in his place. He's the only Lord. He's the Lord in our hearts. And then we sanctify ourselves. We set ourselves, we respond to that. Then we may see the living God, that we might see the living God moving in our midst. I was going to pray at the end of this, but I don't think I can and not cry, so I won't. I am not great at reading these things, so I'm just going to say it. I have an idea of what we should do, and I would ask that we do it. I'm going to have the pianist play that hymn. We're not going to sing it. I want her to play it through a couple times. And when she's playing, I'm going to go down and then sit there with your head bowed. Just think about what the song says. Have thine own way, Lord. And then pastor's going to pray. But I want to, for a long time now, my wife has pushed me that I ought to retire and not do what I'm doing. Because it's taken a big toll on me. It's taken a big toll on a lot of things that are happening. You know what my wife is going through now. And that bothers me. So I think I've come to the place of believing that my ministry's done here. And I think I need to listen to my wife and do what she asked me to do. So I'm resigning my post as your pastor emeritus or preacher emeritus, whatever you want to call it. I still think there's lots of things ahead for you guys. And I'm just sorry I'm not going to be there.